The reading tonight is James chapter 5, verses 7 to 20, and that will be found on page 1216. James 5, 7 to 20. Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Well, as you sit down, please take hold of a Bible and turn back to James chapter 5, page 1216. And you may want to take the outline. Indeed, it would be a great help for you, I think, if you did take the outline you were handed on the way in, and just slip that into the Bibles at that page. It'll help you to know where we're going tonight. Before we set off, let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, our prayer tonight is that through your word, you would teach us how to wait for your coming, how to live, how to be ready for that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was good to sing that hymn just before this, because the summer has always been the time when I took the Lord's return most seriously. That's when it always seemed to be the most vivid for me, when I most earnestly prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And if only he'd do it before my exams, well, what a lot of heartache, sweat and trouble I'd be saved. The Lord's coming, for me as a student at any rate, always seemed to me a potential truth to save me trouble. James, it's very striking, takes the Lord's coming and uses it for those who are in trouble. Because the assumption behind the passage we're looking at this week is that the Christians who are reading James's letter are facing, or will sooner or later face, trouble or hardship or oppression. Last week, you'll remember, we left with a great warning to the rich backslider. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. That's how the chapter began. Because of the day of slaughter that lies ahead. Well, now he takes the same truth about a coming day of the Lord and applies it to the Christian. He's writing in verse 7, you see, to the brothers, to those in the Christian family. And his first great message for them is this: be patient. Be patient. That's verses 7 to 12. Be patient. The Lord's coming demands it. Be patient. It is enough to drive any self-respecting Marxist up the wall. How can you see the exploitation of the masses by the privileged classes so clearly, as James had obviously done at the beginning of this chapter, and not call for revolution, for an overthrow of the system? In the local European campaign, I got a Communist Party leaflet through my door. They had a candidate standing. "Why we are different," it said. "What the communists stand for, we're out to change the world, to build a decent, humane society through socialism to communism. Real change is won not in parliament, but through a working class revolution, through ordinary people taking control." Now, he's going to turn to you and me, isn't he? He's going to turn to James as he sees this and say, "How can you wimp out and just say, be patient?" No wonder Marx wrote of religion as the opium of the people. You need some drug to keep them down in the face of the injustice of the world. Well, James is writing to say he's not the one on the drug. He's facing the truth. It is the Lord's coming that gives logic to this command. It is not James who's living in a make-believe world, who is on an hallucinatory drug in an hallucinatory existence. It's those who have to have it all now. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. The real crop lies in the future, says James. Harvests are slow things, and Christians are the one people in the world who can afford to wait. Now, the revolutionary has only 70 years to bring about heaven on earth. But Christians believe that reality is in the future, and so James says, hold on for it. I just want to stop and try and make this point as clearly as I can, because I don't think I really understood it until I started working on this. We talk very frequently, don't we, of a second coming. When you look through the New Testament, they speak much more often of the coming. And they don't mean the Christmas story. For the New Testament, it seems the decisive moment of history will be the coming. That's the center point of history. After it, there'll be the real world, where God is seen to be in control and God's justice is seen to be done. Before it, well, we live in pre-reality times. That's why the rich people have got to weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon them. Because before the coming, all is not as it seems. The Marxist dismisses it as pie in the sky when you die, though they're not very good at providing steak on the plate while we wait. The Christian wants to say, there is pie. There will be vindication. The Lord's coming will bring the Lord's reality to pass. That's why C.S. Lewis, in his writing, so often refers to this world and now in terms of shadowland. The reality is the other side of the coming. Be patient. As Roy Clements puts it, it's advice to make Marx turn in his grave, and that's exactly where he is. Now, there's a logic about it all. Be patient. Whether you see the crop as the harvest of a ministry, the harvest of righteousness, the harvest of justice, it will come. Stand firm. Be godly. Don't live for this world and the double-mindedness we looked at last week. The Lord's coming is near. It demands we're patient. Oh, and verse 9, don't let your tongue spoil it. Be patient. Don't let your tongue spoil it. Don't grumble against each other. Do watch your tongues. Faced with the need for patience, it is amazing how quickly we grumble. Whether we're waiting in the bus queue, as everyone will on Wednesday, or whether we're waiting for the revolution, it doesn't take long before people start complaining. The judge is standing at the door. Be patient. He'll sort it out. The judge is standing at the door. Be patient, because if not, he'll have to sort me out. Be patient. The Lord's coming demands it. Be patient. The Lord's prophets modeled it. That's verses 10 and 11. They are an example of patience in the face of suffering. Do I want to know how to be godly? Well, look at the prophets. See, the one thing we're told about them in verse 10, the only thing we're told about them is that they spoke in the name of the Lord and they suffered. It's a reminder, isn't it, that suffering is not a mark of divine disapproval. That faithfulness is not a guarantee of immunity. It actually, in the case of the prophets, was a guarantee of suffering. Be like them, says James. And it's just possible that he's also saying this. He's also trying to explain for me something of what this patience is he's calling me to. Because the one thing the prophets did do was to speak. And it may be he's reminding us that patience doesn't mean sitting in silence. Needn't mean just lying down and being the doormat. I think we've got to get rid of some of the senses of conservatism and supporting the status quo that we automatically assume go with being patient. You would hardly think that Amos was a great advocate of the status quo. Now, be patient. Be like the Lord's prophets. Be patient. Be like Job, verse 11. What do we learn from him? Well, as you know, we consider blessed those who've persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. We learn from Job the blessing of God, the purpose, what he finally brought about. Job, you remember, if you were here earlier in the term when Justin was taking us through that book, lost everything. But in the final chapter, God gives him blessing on blessing, material prosperity, beautiful daughters, old age. He knows God in a new and deeper way. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, he says. And James is reminding us here, surely, that those promises of good things, they're not for this world. The context rules that out. This talk of the Lord's coming. It's a reminder, this is a picture of heaven for us. So be patient, be persevering. That's what God is working out for his people. And James isn't being glib. Surely Job is a reminder of that for us. This patience and perseverance is no painless thing. Here's one commentator on Job. Job's is no grovelling, passive, unquestioning submission. Job struggled and questioned and sometimes even defied, but the flame of faith was never extinguished in his heart. Job, who went through the agonies of innocent suffering, who was never told why, that is part of the agony, isn't it? Here's Frank Retief. Grant's father, in his little book Tragedy to Triumph, which he wrote after the massacre at their church almost exactly a year ago. Writing of this business where everyone is asked to explain why did it happen, and admitting Christians don't always know now. We freely acknowledge our perplexity and pain at the inexplicable things that happen to us. We grieve and hurt and feel as all other people do. There is, however, an added factor in the Christian's response to life's tragedies. We wait on God. We know that he is our Father. He will make his purposes and plans come to pass. We may never know the full story here on earth, but we're confident that nothing happens randomly and without purpose. We don't waste our energy on unanswerable questions, but at the same time, we remain alert to learn what lesson we can from what has happened to us. We do not react in haste. We do not seek for vengeance if someone has harmed us. Be patient. Be persevering. You'll find God's blessing. Be patient. Oh, and verse 12, don't let your tongue spoil it. It's hard to be absolutely sure what this verse is doing here, but I think it's another reminder about how much of a giveaway our tongues are. As we're waiting, as people disbelieve us that God will really bless us ever, as we're tempted to swear, and whether that's in the form of promises or curses, James is saying there's no need to exaggerate. No need to use God's name just to get over our overwrought emotions. Job didn't curse God. He didn't sin in what he said. Be patient. Now, anything else for us, James, as we wait for the Lord's coming, as we go through this rather rough time? Yes, there's a second truth. It's equally obvious and basic. Be prayerful. That's verses 13 to 18. And James runs through a list of situations where he expects Christians to pray. Pray for ourselves. Is any one of you in trouble, verse 13? Pray. Or is anyone happy? What's the godly response? Praise. Don't let happiness take us away from God. Pray for yourself. Is any one of you sick, verse 14? Well, pray with the elders. Ask for prayer. Has anyone sinned or been sinned against? Well, verse 16, pray with each other. Now, whatever the situation, pray, be prayerful. That is the big thrust through this paragraph. Now, hold that in mind, will you, for a moment? Because I just want to stop there and go up into a lay-by and just have a look a little more closely at some complicated verses in the middle there. I've got to do that. I can see Owen already grinning because he wants to know whether I'm going to duck the issue completely. And so for Owen's sake, we'll look at verses 14 and 15. And anyone else who's interested, we're going to be technical for about 5 minutes. If you want to nod off, now's the moment to do it. And I'll tell your neighbour when to wake you up again. You see, verses 14 and 15... Well, those of you who've been around the Christian scene will begin to see some of the minefield that's lying there. What do we make of these verses? They're actually not that clear to understand. So let me at least start by doing what I think we should always do when we come across difficulties in Scripture. Let's get the clear things clear. Let's look at the clear boundaries of what's being said in verses 14 and 15. Some things are fairly obvious. You notice in verse 14 that the people who are called to pray are the elders of the church. They're not the apostles. So I don't think we can automatically restrict whatever these verses are saying to the apostolic age. Nor are they the healers, particularly gifted individuals. We might have thought that that's who you'd call to pray for you if you're sick. But he says, no, call the elders of the church. It looks as if James is saying, I'm about to tell you what ought to happen in local church ministry. This is what it ought to look like. Oh, notice this as well, will you? It is the sick person who takes the initiative. Is any one of you sick, verse 14? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him. So we're not talking about the healing crusade. It's not really even the kind of thing that happens at the end of a service where everyone's invited to come forward who wants healing and we'll pray over them. Now the initiative is with the sick person who asks the church leadership to come and to pray. Well, what exactly is being promised? Oh, verse 15 seems to be fairly clear. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. What's wrong with taking the literal approach, taking the verses at face value? They're a great encouragement for the sick. And I'm all for taking the Bible at face value. But as we'll see, the Greek is slightly subtler than it looks. But perhaps more importantly still, if I take it as face value, as a blanket promise, how does that fit what we've been told all the way through the letter? It seems to jar with the tone of everything James has been saying. Count it all joy, you remember he began, when you face various trials. Not very hard to count it joy if all I've got to do is to call for Dick to come and pray and I'm out of them. What does it say about the point of all the prophets suffering and Job having to persevere? If actually all we need to do is ask Justin to come and pray for us and we'll be better. It seems to make a nonsense of the letter, doesn't it, just to take it at first value. It seems to make a nonsense, too, of the reality of Christian experience of the many who stay ill. So we need to tread very, very carefully before we are going to go down the literal approach and see a blanket promise here. Now, we'll need to start to look at some of the ambiguities that lie beneath the surface in these verses. What kind of sickness is James speaking about? Is it something physical or is it something spiritual? There is, by the end of verse 15, you notice a link to sin and confession. James does not deny the possibility of sin being the root cause of sickness. James, like the rest of the Bible, makes it clear it could be the root cause of sickness. Though you notice that word, if he has sinned, makes it very clear he is not saying that sickness is necessarily caused by sin. There's a big difference, isn't there? As a matter of fact, the word sick, the two different words in the original, in verse 14 and 15, one of them is used elsewhere in 1 Corinthians to speak of a weak conscience. The other is used in Hebrews to speak of someone who's spiritually weary. So is this speaking of those who are physically ill or those who are sick and tired of the Christian struggle? Or is it both? Is it that the sickness is of that wearying kind that means the Christian really finds it almost too hard to pray? Well then, call the elders to come and pray for you and with you. Oh, I said it was going to be technical. Let me fling a couple more in at you because we need to understand it. The NIV isn't overhelpful in verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Actually, it says the prayer offered in faith will save the sick person. It's the word that's used of saving us from our sins, of our Christian salvation. And the Lord will raise him up, but from the sick bed or from the grave? I think personally that the ambiguities are deliberate. So what are the lessons of these verses? I think the encouragement is to call the elders of the church, and the prayer in faith is a prayer in faith that God could make the sick person well, of course. We mustn't limit his powers. Indeed, if it is his will, of course he could, and we need to pray that way. Well, we can pray in absolute confidence that he'll certainly raise our Christian brothers and sisters from the grave. And some think the prayer in faith is those who are confident that God will, that in one way or another they've been led or burdened or God has put on their heart the assurance that this individual will be made well. It may be that. And some have looked back and said that's what led them to pray, but our hearts are also very deceitful. And I think we tread warily in that direction. Perhaps more importantly, we need to see something of the holistic nature of what James is talking about. Are people weary? Are they sick? Are they sinful? Pray. He's expecting the Christian community to be prayerful for people in those situations. I suspect if there's a lesson for us as a church family here, it is for us to be more alert in some of these directions. We mustn't, because of the wild excesses that have been carried on in the name of Christian healing, offer less than we ought. You see, there is a corporate nature to what is going on here. It's come up again by the time we reach verse 16, hasn't it? And now's the time to wake the person who's nodding off next to you, by the way. Give them a nudge, please. Therefore, verse 16, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, so that you may be healed. There is a ministry of mutual healing that is for all of us. Whatever the ministry of the elders was in verse 14, it's now been broadened to include everyone in the church family. Martin Luther commented rather wryly, "Whoever heard of a priest called each other to whom we should confess our sins?" Be prayerful. Be prayerful for yourself. Be prayerful with the elders. Be prayerful with each other. And whatever understanding we come to of verses 14 and 15, it mustn't be because we don't think prayer and our God are not powerful enough to do things. Prayer works, is what he's telling us at the end of this section. You see how verse 16 ends? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Oh yes, there's someone. I can understand that. I've read about some of the great prayer warriors. There do seem to be great prayer warriors, don't there? But James isn't actually speaking of them. You notice he says, not the prayer of the great prayer warriors is powerful and effective, but the prayer of a righteous man. And righteous people are people who are in Christ, who've been put right by Jesus. Well, yes, it does say that, you say, but actually what he means is Elijah. Look what he goes on to talk about in verse 17. You're right, he does talk about Elijah, but notice what he actually says. Elijah was a man just like us. Hang on, says someone, that's not true. I am no mighty prophet. Well, probably all of us could say that. No, James wants to say, but Elijah was flesh and blood, and you and I are flesh and blood. That's all Elijah was. He didn't have special magical powers, but he did pray. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. He was faced with a day of spiritual apostasy, with a moral vacuum, with a double-minded church, if ever there was one. How on earth were God's purposes going to be worked out in that situation? Well, he did pray. And it worked miracles. And it brought about God's purposes. Well, we say, we could do with another Elijah, couldn't we? No, says James. I'm not saying we could do with another Elijah. I'm just saying he was a man just like the rest of us, frail, faltering, ready to give in and begging for death at one stage. What we could do with is not another Elijah, we could do with praying. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was just like us, and he prayed. And it worked God's purposes. Be patient, not worldly. Be prayerful, because to be prayerless is to be worldly. Lastly, be careful. Be careful. Great warning in that last paragraph, isn't there? My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I was very struck by this final paragraph. I think it's the key to the whole letter. And I think as James writes here, you can see how he takes sin seriously. There is no complacency. It can happen to anyone, can't it? My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and he's writing because he believes that many of them are. He talks about a sinner who's fallen into the error, the deceit of his way. There's no complacency and there's no minimizing what's happened. Wandering from the truth? You mean they're going the scenic route to heaven? No, they need to be saved from death, verse 20. I don't know if you heard it on the radio this morning, but I was told that Peter Irwin Clark, the vicar from Southampton, who's been disciplining an adulterous couple in his church, was challenged by another vicar. Peter Irwin Clark has said that he's taken the action because he wants to save the couple from hell. He loves them. He wants to rescue them from hell. And the other vicar said, "How dare you talk of hell?" James would say to us, "How dare you ignore it?" Wandering from the truth will lead us to death. Don't trivialize sin. Don't play with it. Don't say it's only double-mindedness. It is a lethal false move, says James. But notice as well, in this final paragraph, he not only takes sin seriously, he takes the Christian family seriously. There's an urgency about the need to restore someone in verse 20, but you notice as well, there's this sense of responsibility for restoring others. It's why James has written the whole letter. He's seen problems, he's seen error, he's seen double-mindedness, he's seen lethal moves by Christians, and he doesn't want to condemn them, he wants to bring them back. But he doesn't feel the job of restoring should be left to him. "If one of you should wander," he writes, "it could happen to anyone, and someone should bring him back." Remember this, whoever turns a sinner, it could happen to anyone, and it should be the responsibility of anyone in the Christian family to bring their brother or sister back. Now, quite seriously, do we take the responsibility of the Christian family as seriously as James does? We've got to, in a church like ours, in a congregation as scattered as ours, if each of us don't take this responsibility for one another properly, no one will be able to be an effective safety net for us. Will you stop and think tonight of Christian brothers and sisters you know for whom you are concerned because you think you see signs of them starting to wander? And will you not just be a hearer of the word but a doer? And in love, try and restore them and bring them back. See what a wonderful thing it is to do that. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Can I really stay quiet? Because it's not very British to poke my nose into my neighbor's business. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James has written to do that. We've gone through this series that it might do that for us. We end the series with James passing a responsibility on to us. We're called to take the Christian family seriously. We're to do what we can to turn and restore brothers and sisters who are wandering. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the bluntness of your word. Thank you for the clearness of this command to be patient. And we ask that the thought of your return would hold those of us who are tempted to be impatient. Thank you for this reminder to be prayerful, and we pray that you'd save us from slipping into the ways of the world and not being dependent on you. Thank you for this reminder of our family responsibility and the enormous privilege of bringing a wanderer back to life and forgiveness and pardon. Give us the courage to shoulder it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.